I ask that you take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to begin in verse 12. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12 and go through verse 18. 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, beginning of verse 18. Our sermon title is, Know God's Love and You'll Have No Fear. Know God's love and you'll have no fear. As we continue to walk verse by verse through the epistle of 1 John in our sermon series, Knowing That You Know Him. So 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. By this, we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God. God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. This is the Word of God. Let us hear it. Let us heed it. You ever seen one of those chocolate fountains? You know, that's a great invention, those things. I mean, just the chocolate just overflows to different levels, and just never-ending chocolate just continues. You take a marshmallow or, you know, strawberry or whatever it is, and you stick it under that thing, and just chocolate flows on it. And so, if you go back to the beginning of chapter 4, then what we've seen as we look beginning at verse 7 and following is that God is a fountain of love. In His very essence, there is love that pours out and continues more and more, so that there is seemingly a never-ending source of love. Just as there, God is Spirit and God is light, and so His love is a holy and just love, and all the rest, it's an eternal love. But we see this fountain of love that is talked about at the beginning of verse 7. That love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And so this fountain of God love flows from His very being, from who He is. And it is expressed then in the coming of the Son of God. So this love is made manifest, the Bible talks about, in God sending Jesus Christ to us in the flesh, to die on the cross for our sins, to be the Savior of the world. So this love that is in God and in the Father pours over to us through the Son. And so it begins this whole river that floods the world with the very love of God. But it doesn't terminate in its manifestation in Jesus Christ. For what verse 10 says, and this is love, not that we've loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. So He's calling us to this love that He's demonstrated to us. No one, it says in verse 12, has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us, so that this fountain of God's overflowing love that turns into a river that flows through the incarnation of Jesus Christ is expressed in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, terminates, if you will, not in Jesus, but in God's people. Not so that we just love God back, but that we demonstrate our love for God in the way we treat one another, such that God's intention in loving us was to save us, but so that we would be loving towards one another, ultimately. So it's not perfected, it's not matured, it's not fulfilled and complete, God's love, until it's lived out in our lives. Until this love affects the way we treat one another, then love is not complete. Now, what we've seen as we looked at verse 12 last week, and we start with verse 12 this week, is very intentional, because it says, no one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, then two things are true. Then God abides in us, it says, and His love is perfected in us. So God abides in us and His love is affected in us, is perfected in us. Those two statements help form the outline for what comes in today's passage. In 13 through 18, they are an exposition of those two statements. Because in verses 13 through 16, the emphasis is upon God's abiding in us and our abiding in God, just as He talked about there in verse 12. And then in verses 17 and 18, the emphasis is on God's love being perfected in us. So, the two points that I want to make this morning through the text are, first of all, the assurance of God's abiding with us, and secondly, the purpose of love's perfection. Excuse me. So, firstly, the assurance of God's abiding. Well, look at verse 13. There are three times in this passage that the phrase that God, we abide in God and He in us. Look, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us. So, whereas in verse 12 it says that God abides in us, it extends that truth in verse 13, saying, not only does God abide in us, but we abide in God. And then in verse 15, it says something similar. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, once again, God abides in him, and he in God. You see that? And then, thirdly, in 16, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So three times it makes that statement that we abide in God if we're believers, and God abides in us. Now what does that mean? I'm not totally sure. I don't know that I understand it completely. There's obviously great depth of meaning here. I think at least two things are conveyed to us. One of the things that is conveyed to us in this idea of our abiding in God And God abiding in us is the completion of our union with Christ in God. How completely unified we are. That it's not a single sort of connection to us. It would be good that we abide in God, or it would be good that God abides in us, but it's so much better and so much more true that both are the case. That we're in God, and then God is in us. I mean, if you've ever worked on some sort of, let's say a car, you've done some mechanic work on the car, only realize that the main problem is you just don't have any gas in the car. Hopefully that's not the case with you, but that would be something that someone like me would do. Maybe you've worked on tried to mess with the vacuum cleaner that doesn't seem to be working right, and realize you just didn't have it plugged in. Or there are no batteries in the thing, and that's why it doesn't work. You know, we had two remote controls that looked exactly alike at our house. And one of them had batteries, and one of them didn't have batteries. And I was sitting there trying, why is this thing not working? What's the one that didn't have batteries, obviously, is the case. Here, he's saying that you need to understand that the connection is not broken. The connection is good. The connection is that we are connected firmly to God, and God is connected firmly to us, so that God is in us and we are in God. So that it is correct to say that God has poured the love of Christ into our hearts. And God has made us temples of who He is. So that His Spirit resides and dwells within us. It's very appropriate to say Christ in us. Or the Holy Spirit has presence, resides in our bodies, which are now temples of the very presence of God. So that corporately, that's true of all of the church. We're a place where God resides. I don't mean these walls, but within us as God's people, that's the case. Being knit together as a spiritual temple and community. But it's equally right to say that, as Paul does over and over again, that we're in the Beloved. That we're in Christ. And so it's right to say both things. That Christ is in us and we're in Christ. God in us. And so he's saying that we may abide in Him and He in us. So the completion of our union. The completion of our union with Christ. This is a good connection. We've been thoroughly united to Him. But the second thing I think that it's talking about here is that it's also talking about how powerful the protection is for us. How powerful the protection that God has for us. That you have protection from God that is internal, and protection from God that is external. So much so that God gives you something to dwell within you, and that you are dwelling within God. You are so wrapped up in Him. And so it's a double sort of sided, double layered connection and of protection that's there. Think about how in John chapter 10, in the discussion of Jesus being the good shepherd, how the Lord says, no one can take one of my sheep out of my hand, right? So good to know that Jesus being the good shepherd says that no wolf, no false doctrine, no, not even, our own willful, prone to wander and straying away, is able to pluck us from our shepherd's hand, from Jesus' hand. And then Jesus goes beyond that. No one can take one of the Lord's sheep away from the Father's hand. So that he describes our being protected by two pairs of omnipotent hands. Not that you could ever get out of one, but you sure aren't getting past two pairs of omnipotent hands. What's going to separate you from the love of God? What's more powerful than God in Christ? Who's going to come and drag you away? Least of all, yourself. Which is what we have to most worry about when it comes to losing our salvation. God in Christ will help us to persevere, will assist us. He is guarding us and keeping us and preserving us in Christ. So I think that this idea of God abiding in us and our abiding in God is at least those two truths of the thorough completion of our union with Christ and God, and then also this great protection that the Lord has for us, both internal and external. But what he's trying to convey in verses 13 through 16 is not then conditions upon which we have God abiding in us and we abide in God. He's not saying, if you will do these things, then God will abide in you and you'll abide in God. If you'll just do this stuff, then God will come to dwell with you and you'll dwell with God. You'll have this relationship, this intimacy, this fellowship with Him. That's not what He's saying. These are not conditions upon which that's true. It's evident. These are evidences that that is true in your life. That if God abides in you and you abide in God, then three things will be true of you. It will demonstrate, it will display, it will show itself in three things. Three things will give evidence that you abide in God and God abides in you. And here are those evidences. That you have the gift of the Holy Spirit. For we see in verse 13, we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. And then nextly, those who confess Jesus as God's Son. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. And whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. And then thirdly, those who abide in the Father's love. Verse 16, so we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in this love abides in God, and God abides in him. So first of all, he talks about this gift of the Spirit. Because he has given us of his Spirit. The Father has poured out the Spirit of God into our lives. Every Christian, understand this. Every Christian, everyone who is saved, has the Spirit of God. Of God. So despite what some denominations may teach, that you don't get the Spirit until some sort of second experience or some sort of second blessing from the Lord, everyone who has repented and believed in the Lord, the Spirit is given to them. Every Christian has the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not saved. He has given us of His Spirit. It is by the very Spirit of God. God's Spirit, His role in salvation, is to take what the Father has planned. Thinking of Ephesians 1 here. Take what the Father has planned in before the foundation of the world, adopting and predestinating us in love, right? The author of this salvation, for the purpose of His glory. And then what Christ has then accomplished. the redemption and the Jesus coming to earth, becoming flesh, living a perfectly sinless life, earning a righteousness that we could not, being crucified, died, buried, rising again, ascending to the right hand of the Father, being seated at the right hand of God, now interceding for us, and then coming again. So the Father authors and plans salvation. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, accomplishes salvation on our behalf. The Spirit's role is then to apply what it is that the Father has planned and Christ has accomplished to believers. So, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. So what the Spirit does is He takes the work of Christ in one hand, the person of Christ, and the believer, or the one whom the Father has given, He takes them and the Spirit joins them together so that God is in us and we're in God. Do you see that? He does this. And so that's why we can have confidence in this connection, because we didn't do the connecting. The Spirit has applied the work of Christ to our lives if it's been done. So if you're in Christ, then the Spirit of God has opened your blind eyes, awakened your dead soul, given understanding to your darkened mind. He has let your ears hear. So, the Spirit is the one who's done this. Let me just make this utterly plain. Does God make mistakes? No. And so if the Spirit has applied the work of Christ to your hearts, then He's done a good job of it. Okay? He's done a good job of it. Now, that's always the question of, has He done this? Is it true that this is the case in my heart? But the point is that we understand, we can have confidence in the work of Christ because of the work of the Spirit. These other two flow out of the one that we've just seen. These other two aspects then are seen so that what we see happening is that then the second is those who confess Jesus as God's Son. So we've seen and we testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. And whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he is in God. So the Christian is the person who confesses that Jesus is Lord. The Christian is the one who believes the apostolic testimony. Because he says, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. I think there that John once again is speaking of those who were the eyewitnesses of Jesus. He, as one of the apostles, who were eyewitnesses of Jesus. We have seen. We give testimony. We give witness to this idea. And not only does God give His witness to you through the apostles, God has given His witness to the truth of Jesus through His Spirit. So by two witnesses, the thing is confirmed. Through the witness of the apostles in His Word, and through the witness of the Spirit, the testimony that He's given. So He's given us of His Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, two things I want to make out of this verse. First of all, go back to verse 12. no one has seen God. No one. No one has seen God. Despite some verses that sound like people may have seen God, they saw a visible manifestation of God, but not of who God is in Himself, fully and finally. Because no one can see God and live. So they saw some manifestation that God allowed them to see, but no one has ever fully seen God. Yet, it says in verse 14, but we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son. So we haven't seen God, but we see evidence of the Father in the coming of Jesus. That the Father has sent His Son. Jesus did not begin to live upon this earth. Jesus did not have a beginning. Jesus did not have He existed prior to the manger. Jesus is eternally with the Father, right? So the Son of Man, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. But there was a point at which the Father sent Jesus, who was purely God at that moment. But that Jesus united His deity to His humanity, to a humanity. His humanity. So that He became the God-man. It's what we call the incarnation. God-Son taking on human flesh and soul and spirit. Human mind, so that Jesus learned and grew and got old and all the rest. Uniting Himself. That's what it means. The Father has sent His Son. The Father has sent... He was in heaven, He left heaven, came to earth. The Father has sent His Son. Why did He send Him? For what purpose? To be Savior of the world, it says. To be the very Savior of the world. Now, what John has been doing has been given three tests for us. Three tests. The three tests are the way that we know that we've been saved, the way that we know that we've come to know Him is that we love each other, love God, the test of love. So what scholars call the social test, the test of love. Do we obey the commandments of God? So the test of righteousness, what's called the moral test. And then thirdly, the doctrinal test. Do we believe rightly about the truth of Jesus specifically? And in those three tests, it's all based on what is being professed here, because this is the very heart of the gospel. We've seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. That's the gospel, you know. The Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. There's no other Savior of the world but Jesus. None others. He is the Savior and the only Savior of the world. The Father has sent His Son. So, Trinitarian work. The Father sends the Son and He's given to His people the Spirit. You see how that's been talked about? Trinitarian work. All three. The doctrinal test. The Father sent His Son Jesus. The one and the same Jesus. That's the doctrinal test that we must believe. Why did He send His Son Jesus? It's a manifestation of His love. We are called to love each other because the Father has loved us. So that's the second test. Why should we obey His commands? It says here to be the Savior of the world, which implies something. You and I need saving. You see that? We have not obeyed God's commands, and because we've not obeyed God's commands, we need a Savior. So if you don't have a Savior, you're without hope. You're standing naked before God, guilty and under wrath. So, He has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. So He's, because He's loved us. So, what this means is, all of these tests are wrapped up in our belief of the gospel itself. By believing the gospel, God produces in us someone who knows sound doctrine, obeys God, and loves. These things are true of us in the gospel. So He says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in Him, and He is in God. It's important what we believe about Jesus. And if you believe that, if you confess that, this is a public sort of profession of belief in Jesus. Let me just make that clear. I mean, you can't continue as Nicodemus did at one time. You can't continue to be a secret disciple. You must stand before people and say, I believe in Jesus. I want to be His. I want Him to be mine. You must confess that, and confess that publicly, that Jesus is the Son of God. If you believe that, that's what He says. God abides in us, and He in God. No one can confess that apart from the Spirit of God. So this flows out of the first that we've said. And then thirdly, those who abide in the Father's love. So we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us, because God is love. We see in the gospel God's love being manifested. We see in the gospel Jesus being sent, and God sent Jesus because God is a God of love. And God sent Jesus to be the Savior of the world. You understand, right, that God didn't have to make any rescue plan. He doesn't owe it to us to rescue us from our sins. God can squash us like a bug and send us to hell, and He owes us no explanation for anything. He doesn't have to explain Himself to us. Jesus, though, didn't have to talk the Father into loving us. The Father sent His Son Jesus because He loved. He loved us. So we've come to know, we've come to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in this love abides in God, and God abides in him. So basically, He's asking, are you resting in the gospel truth? In the love of God has. Some of you think, God can't possibly love me. The cross disagrees with you. For it is a demonstration and a manifestation of God's love. Come to the Lord. Abide in Him, and He'll abide in you. That's the assurance of God's abiding. We see, secondly, the purpose of love's perfection. We go back to verse 12 where it says, if we love one another, first of all, God abides in us. That's what we've just dealt with. Secondly, His love is perfected in us. And we see this beginning in verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. He's already talked to us about having confidence before God, having confidence in our prayer life, having confidence to approach the throne of God's grace. Now it's saying that you may have this confidence, you may have boldness on the day of God's judgment. And you can have this boldness on the day of God's judgment because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you abide in God, and God abides in you, then we can be absolutely confident on the day of judgment that we'll be accepted before Him. Not separated from Him, but accepted by Him. So that there is no condemnation, therefore, for those who are in Christ Jesus. How can you have confidence when you stand before God? And all of you will. All of us will. When we stand before God, how can we make sure that when we stand before God, that that's a good day and not the worst day? Because of Christ. Because of Christ. His love being perfected in us. By this, His love perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. Oh, that's beautiful. This connection, this union with Christ. Where is Christ right now? Christ bodily is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's perfectly accepted by His Father. He's perfectly glorified before Him. And if we've been united with Christ, if we who were sins have died with Christ and been raised with Christ, we're also seated in the heavenly places with Christ. And the good news is that Jesus, if God accepts Jesus, then God accepts us who are believers in Him. And if you've been united with Him, as He is, we're also going to be in this world. That's why you can have confidence on the day of judgment. Because when Christ died for our sins and took our penalty and said it is finished, 3 days later, God the Father raised Him up to show that was a pleasing thing that Christ has done in the eyes of the Father. No condemnation. And it says, because as He is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. What it's talking about, not having this towering sort of servile fear, not a lack of reverence or lack of honoring God, lack of fear knowing who God is and who we are, and keeping that proper distance. That's not what it's talking about. What it's talking about is saying we're not scared to face God. We're not scared to come into the presence of God. That love has been perfected in us to such an extent that because the condemnation and the guilt of our sins has been removed, it's been removed so thoroughly that we don't have to fear judgment anymore. You remember when God came down to visit Adam and Eve after they'd eaten of the tree? And after they'd eaten of the tree, God says to Adam, "Where are you? I heard the sound of you walking in the garden, and I hid myself because I was naked and I was afraid." I was afraid. Scared. I was scared you were going to punish me. I was scared you were going to do something bad. That's why you avoid punishment. You know, you run from the law. It's why you run from, as a child, run from your parents. You hide things. You keep it from them. You avoid punishment because you're scared of what they can and will do to you if they find out. He's saying, though, your guilt, your condemnation has been removed from you so that Christ has taken your punishment. And if Christ has taken your punishment and your punishment is satisfied God the Father, then you don't have to be afraid of facing this punishment anymore. Fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So if you live with this constant fear of judgment, that may be a good sign that you haven't properly understood salvation or confessed and believed in Christ. Doesn't mean you haven't, but you haven't understood what Christ has done, and you're not resting in Christ. You're still trying to earn God's favor. If you're fearful of death and fearful of this punishment. That's why, by the way, Christians ought to face death differently than the world does. Not that we're longing for death. Death is an intrusion. It's abnormal. It's a result of sin. But we as Christians recognize if the sting of death, the punishment, the pain of death has been removed, then death for us is an entrance into eternal life. Death for the Christian is an entrance into life and not something to be feared. Not something to be scared of. So that's what he's saying in this case. The whole point of all of this is so that you would be confident in what God has done in Christ. You and I don't love perfectly. I was so glad to hear R.C. Sproul this past week say he has never and still doesn't love God perfectly. You know, we never do. He says he's only ever heard two people ever even admit or try to confess that they love God perfectly. And he was confident they were lying. We don't love God perfectly, but God's love can be perfected in us. Not that we've fully and finally, meaning that we have this mature love, this completed love, this fulfilled love. That it's reached the purpose for which it was sent out to us from God, who is love, through the cross of Jesus Christ and His incarnation, and finally in our love for each other. And all of this was so that you and I could have confidence and have assurance and have peace and not be burdened with fear. Because it's very hard to minister and to love one another when you're constantly scared about whether you're even saved or not. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray